My dear friends, this morning we return to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And so will you turn once again to the Gospel by St. Matthew and to this last section of this glorious utterance, commencing at verse 1 through to verse 6. Judge not, that ye be not judged. As I've already indicated, we've reached the last major section of this immortal sermon. There are those who hold that chapter 7 is not related to chapters 5 and 6, that this particular chapter consists of unrelated injunctions and commands which are not necessarily part of the whole sermon. They maintain that there is no connection, for instance, between the theme of this last passage and the undoubted sequence of chapters 5 and 6. On closer examination, however, I feel that this is a mistaken view. In the first place, there is a deep underlying sequence right through chapters 5, 6, and 7. And furthermore, there is an unmistakable theme in chapter 7, which we might sum up under the words judgment and discretion. For instance, next week, God willing, we shall be dealing with the subject of prayer. But it's very interesting that in the very understanding of that term prayer is the word ask, seek, knock. This is the approach to prayer of which our Savior speaks. Discrimination, judgment in prayer. And so we come to what is our study for this morning, which I'm deliberately calling a life of discreetness. As believers, we're to be known as men and women of discretion. And to me, this is the only primary interpretation that we can attach to these very significant and yet searching words, judge not, that ye be not judged. The Lord Jesus was certainly not ruling out the exercise of judgment. Indeed, the whole idea and concept of judgment is part and parcel of the life of the Christian. The Christian is to be a man of judgment. He is also to be a person subject to divine judgment. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We're called upon to judge. Now then, if we're not careful, we could see a contradiction here. Judge not that ye be not judged. John chapter 7, judge righteous judgment. So obviously the Savior is not ruling out the exercise of judgment. Paul reminds us that the saints shall judge the earth. There is a sense in which we do pronounce judgment right here and now. I long that it might be more clear cut in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We've lost what was called in one time the conscience of nonconformity. The world looks in vain to the church today to pronounce on great issues, but we've lost the keen sense of judgment because we've lost holiness and the knowledge of God. But there's coming a day when we shall judge the world. And if you want to know about that, study carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But with that as a background, I want to come right now to our text by way of exposition and proceed to observe that a life of discreetness, first of all, condemns judgment which is destructive. That's our first proposition this morning. A life of discreetness condemns judgment which is destructive. Judge not that ye be not judged. Now it is quite obvious from the whole of the context of the Sermon on the Mount that the Master here is referring to the destructive criticism and the censorious vindictiveness of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And I might add, the scribes and Pharisees of our day. This outlook of vindictiveness and censoriousness and destructive criticism is severely condemned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that on two counts and for two reasons. First of all, the law of prohibition condemns it. The law of prohibition condemns it. Now, there is plenty of positive proof in this holy book I hold in my hand, but it's also a book of prohibitions. And right through from Genesis to Revelation, there are prohibitions that stand up and assert themselves in the name of a sovereign God. Here is one of them. Judge not, that ye be not judged. There are certain things which God prohibits, and this is one of them. We're not to be guilty of destructive judgment, destructive criticism. And to violate that law, that prohibition, is to sin most seriously. Furthermore, I might add that it reveals a very low level of Christian living. I remember hearing that dear man of God, W.E. Vine, a great Bible teacher and scholar of the Greek New Testament, make this searching statement at a conference once. Speaking of this very subject of criticism, destructive judgment, he said this: destructive criticism is the final evidence of a state of spiritual declension. I think that's worth repeating again. Destructive criticism is the final evidence of a state of spiritual declension. How true this is in practical experience. It's when a person has lost out spiritually that he begins to attack everything and everyone in a spirit of censoriousness and destructive criticism. Let this be a warning to each one of us here this morning before we're tempted to criticize. Indeed, before we ever pronounce judgment, let us ask ourselves the following questions. I wish you would note them down, mentally or on paper here this morning. Is my criticism true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Does the Word of God support it? Does it glorify my Savior? But not only should we refrain from judging because the law of prohibition condemns it, in the second place, we should avoid it because the law of retribution condemns it. The law of retribution condemns it. Listen to verses 1 and 2. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Destructive criticism has a way of turning back on you. This is true both from the divine point of view as well as the human point of view. You'll remember that earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus said some very solemn words about forgiveness. Let me read them to you. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. It simply means that if we continue in a destructive, critical frame of mind and attitude toward our brethren and refuse to forgive and forget, the heavens become as brass. The voice of God is silenced. And we know not forgiveness in our own lives. God penalizes destructive criticism. But there is also a human retribution. There is a saying that a man is always paid back in his own coin. And this is perfectly true. Even though the retribution may not come from the person we have offended, the payoff will most surely come. It has never failed yet. Right down through history, the payoff always comes. Now, there are many illustrations of this in the Bible. So many, in fact, that I've had to choose only three. You may like to select others. Think, for instance, of Ishmael, whose hand was against every man, and as a result, every man's hand was against him. Read about it in Genesis 16. Adonai Bezek, whose enemies caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Judges 1:6. As you study this story, you'll discover that this was done because he had performed this same mutilation on 70 other people. Once again, you recall the character of Haman. Haman, who built a gallows to hang Mordecai. And who hung on those gallows? Haman. Thus we see that destructive judgment has a retribution which is both human as well as divine. Therefore, on the basis of the laws of prohibition and the laws of retribution as taught in the Word of God, destructive judgment is condemned, utterly condemned as out of court. Beloved, how discreet we always ought to be in judging and evaluating others. So much then for the destructive aspect of judgment. Judge not that ye be not judged. In the second place, I want you to note how a life of discreetness commends judgment, which is constructive. A life of discreetness commends judgment, which is constructive. And we come to verses 3 and 5. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. Still speaking on this theme of judgment, the Lord now lays down certain principles on which we may judge constructively and redemptively. We are to use our sense of judgment. We're not to be willy-nilly, vacillating types. We're to be men of character, men of conviction, men of a sense of judgment. But the Savior lays down the laws that make that sense of judgment both constructive and redemptive. And casting it into a negative form so as to make evident the positive truth, Jesus teaches that our thoughts and our words and our acts of judgment must be, first of all, not hypocritical. They must not be hypocritical. Look at verses 3 and 5 again. Why beholdest thou the mote or the splinter that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, the plank, that is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? These are stinging words which we can't possibly avoid or evade. Indeed, to study and ponder them, as I've been doing in my own heart throughout this past week, is to be cured eventually of all censoriousness and destructive criticism. Consider the implication of what our Lord Jesus says here. Before you criticize and judge your brother, he says, make sure that you're not play-acting. For the word hypocrite, as we've seen again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, is to play-act, to act the part and not be real. Before you judge or criticize your brother, make sure that you're not play-acting. Make sure that you're not putting on a show. See to it that you're not pretending to be what you're not. See to it that you're not pretending to be superior. For while you're looking for the splinter in your brother's eye, make sure that there's not a plank in your own. The essence of hypocrisy is to judge in others what you haven't judged in your own life. And if only destructive critics knew how self-condemning this was. For after all, it's a well-known psychological law that whatever you condemn in others invariably is a projection of what's wrong in your own life. Ask any good psychologist and he'll tell you that. You go around and you're always hitting at a person about this and this and this and this. And you won't stop to recognize that it's really a projection of what's wrong in your own life. And it's perverting your vision. It's squinting your sight so that you're only seeing the same thing in others. The Apostle Paul puts it shatteringly in the following words. Romans 2 and 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. So to be constructive in our judgments, we must see to it that we're not hypocritical, that we're not playing a part that's unreal. But in the second place, we must see to it that in our constructive judgments, we are not hasty. When our brother read the scripture just now, he made emphasis on this verse. Perhaps I was looking for it. Verse 5, first, underline the word first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. All judgment of others should be preceded by a period of self-examination. Kneeling before the cross, we should ask the Lord to search our hearts through and through, lest the very splinters we find in our own lives are but the splinters, that we're judging in others. And indeed, the very splinters we're judging in other people's eyes have come out of the very plank that is in our own eye. Paul put it superbly when he wrote, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We should never read that verse without underscoring the words, "considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." If we engaged in more of this personal examination through self-analysis and self-judgment, we should be less hasty in judging others. What other thought emerges from this portion of our text? It is that our judgments must not only be without hypocrisy, without hastiness, but in the third place, without harmfulness. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in his glorious book on the Sermon on the Mount, and I quote, "The procedure of getting a mote out of an eye is a very difficult operation. There is no organ that is more sensitive than the eye. The moment the finger touches it, it closes up. It is so delicate. What you require above everything else in dealing with it is sympathy, patience, calmness, coolness. That is what is required because of the delicacy of the operation." How like a doctor. He's a Harley Street specialist, or once was, and so is qualified to speak in this fashion. But to you and me this morning, this is a parable. This is a parable. In terms of spiritual thinking and speaking and acting, we should see to it that all our judgments are never harmful. With sympathy and brokenness and considerateness, we should seek to restore those who've been overtaken in a fault. We must always remember that when we're dealing with a wrong in a person's life, we're dealing with the most sensitive thing at that particular moment. There is nothing more sensitive at that particular moment than the wrong in which my brother is found. That constitutes the eye, and an infected eye. An eye that's blazing with infection. And to touch it is to touch a very delicate matter. It's interesting that in the verse I just quoted to you a moment or two ago, "restore such an one in the spirit of meekness," in the Greek, that word "restore" is translated "mending nets" in the Gospel. In classical Greek, it means the setting of a bone, a bone that's been fractured, the setting of the bone. Ah, bless you folk this morning. What a wonderful church we'd have throughout our country today if throughout every assembly like our own were found men and women of such balanced judgment and such constructive and redemptive judgment that when things were wrong, when things did go awry, and they must needs go awry since we're all sinners in the process of being sanctified, all judgments pronounced didn't separate and create schisms, but rather restored. And our nets were mended in our fellowship. Fractured bones were set. And after judgments pronounced, the church is stronger, nearer together, loving one another, instead of looking askance at one another with bitterness in the heart. Beloved, this can only come when we live in the life of the Holy Ghost, when the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is being reproduced in us by the power of his very indwelling, when we share the very mind of Jesus, so that as we look out upon people and we take judgment and evaluation, it's always constructive, not hypocritical, not hasty, not harmful, but always the judgment which mends and redeems. and reclaims. This brings us, of course, to the last section of our passage, which constitutes a very strange utterance of our Lord. I've been pondering over this law, but I believe it's part of a whole, organic whole, of this particular section. A life of discreetness not only condemns destructive judgment, a life of discreetness not only commends constructive judgment, but in the third place, a life of discreetness commands judgment which is protective. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Our Lord is still speaking of discrimination and judgment. And in these words, which seem at first very severe, he is teaching a principle which is very often overlooked in our evangelical life. In the ministry of judgment, we're not only to think of what effect judgment's going to have on us, ourselves. We mustn't only think in terms of what judgment is going to do in relation to others. Our first and primary concern should be, what is my judgment or discrimination going to do in relation to my Savior and His truth? Both in the church and in the world, there are forces and passions which can be stirred up to react as dogs and swine. To dramatize this important principle, Jesus actually uses these terms, dogs and pigs, to describe the impurity and ferocity of uncontrolled sinful passions, especially when people react to Christian truth. Therefore, in all our judgments, we should be protective in order to guard the honor and name and church and purpose and word and glory of our wonderful Savior. Particularly should this be so in our ministry of judgment when we employ two things. First of all, personal experiences of Christ. Here I am judging a situation. And invariably, in order to bring weight to what I'm about to do, I use my own experience of Christ. I talk about being led by Christ. I talk about something very holy to myself. I've got to be awfully careful that in talking about personal experiences of Christ, I'm not casting that which is holy to dogs. Let me illustrate. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. The word holy here refers undoubtedly to the offering which has been put upon the altar. Here is the sacrifice that's been slain and it's been put upon the altar. And since the scriptural principle is that everything that touches the altar is sanctified, the altar sanctifies the gift, and the gift is sanctified by the altar, says the Lord Jesus Christ, you never take that which is upon the altar, that which is holy, and throw it to the scavenger dog. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. In the same way, we must be careful in our acts of judgment not to expose holy spiritual experiences to men and women of impure minds who do not understand what we're talking about. By all means, we should preach the gospel to them. By all means, we should bring to bear upon them the saving grace of God. But such an approach is different from involving ourselves in the sharing of holy experiences which are going to be misconstrued and unappreciated. Especially should this be true when speaking to the natural mind or to the carnal mind. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And it's almost as bad talking to the carnal Christian, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, neither is subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And to try and share holy things is only to cast that which is holy to dogs. The same principle applies when we employ precious expressions of Christ. We've talked about experiences of Christ, now precious expressions of Christ. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you. Pearls are most costly and precious jewels. Therefore, we do not cast them before pigs. The only reaction of these animals would be to turn again and rend us, because they've discovered we've tricked them. It isn't the food they like. We're not talking in their coinage, in their language. The language of Canaan is wonderful for those who are living in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, but it means absolutely nothing to the natural man and to the unspiritual man, the carnal man. Failure to heed this warning may bring dishonor to our master and shame to our own hearts. So that in all our judgments we must be careful to whom we are speaking, especially when we touch about those deep experiences of Christ or use those precious expressions of Christ. I never forget standing on the periphery of an open-air meeting in Britain on one occasion, listening to some young, uninstructed and immature and inexperienced Christians giving a testimony. What they were doing was very wonderful, but the way they did it made me cringe. They talked of Christ as the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the altogether lovely one, before a ferocious holiday crowd that tore them shreds to shreds. Those expressions meant everything to me, and I cringed as I heard the blasphemy from the lips of those who didn't appreciate what was being said. It's interesting that our Savior held his peace when it came to imparting precious things to those who didn't deserve it. He never said a word to Herod. He called him a fox. He kept silent before Pilate. He withdrew from the crowd when he wanted to explain the deeper things of God. When the disciples were alone, we read, the 12 were alone, he spoke to them concerning the deeper meanings of the sower and the seed. So, beloved folk, this morning, if we would be, listen carefully, if we would be discreet men and women, living in the power of the Holy Ghost with a sense of glorious judgment upon our lives, we'll see that in our lives is condemned all destructive criticism. In our lives is commended all constructive criticism. And in our lives is commanded all protective criticism. The kind of judgment that protects the honor and glory and name of our blessed Savior. God make us discreet Christians. For is it not written, discretion is the better part of valor? Someone has expressed the longing for a life of discretion in the following words. I want to know the language Jesus spoke, pure words, uncritical and ever kind. At Jesus' voice, the sleeping dead awoke, the sick were healed, and the sight came to the blind. I'd rather know the language of my King than perfectly speak my native tongue. I'd rather my words glad tidings bring, then win applause and fame on fields far flung. O Master, let me daily walk with thee, the secret of thy words to me confide. Then let the world be conscious when I talk that I've received instruction at thy side.